Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship, San Lorenzo, California. Today's message is entitled, Who Died That Day? From the books of John chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, and the book of Psalms chapter 59. This message was first preached on April 23rd, 2017. We hope to enjoy this message by Dr. Michael Wilson.
We have been looking in the Gospel of John of the life of Christ, and we are coming to the place where he is still in the clutches of Pilate, and even though we took a break from this to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, last week, we will continue the story. And if you would turn with me in John 19, we are going to be looking at verses 6 and 7. And so far in the conflict where Jesus has been taken to Caiaphas and his father-in-law Annas, and has been taken to Pilate with the Roman law and the Roman trial procedure, there have been many charges. There have been six specific charges that have been given to these people from the priests. And it started with them saying that he had threatened to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And there is a law in the Old Testament where you couldn't speak evil against the things of God or against the temple. It was actually against the law to walk in front of the temple and say, "What an ugly temple." You couldn't do that. That was illegal. And so in doing this, they took Jesus' words and they made that a charge against him. We do know from later in the gospel that the high priest did not believe that he was going to destroy the actual temple, that the high priest, as we today, understood that he was talking about his body, because the high priest actually demanded of the Roman guards that they seal the stone and put guards there so that nobody could steal the body in 3 days. And so this is in many ways a trumped up charge, a charge that has no point to it. Number two, he was accused before Pilate of being an evildoer, and that is kind of a general vague, this person does evil, and we're not going to tell you what, but it is a charge. Number three, they charged him of perverting the nation, which was only important to the Romans, with number four, forbidding Jews to pay taxes. The Romans, above all, were very interested in the taxes that were gleaned and gained from conquered countries. They would conquer a country, put a governor there, and allow the economy to continue on so that taxes could feed the appetites of the Roman Empire. And it was the fall of the Roman Empire, actually, was that they ran out of money and they could not keep the aqueducts going. They could not feed their own people. And when Rome was finally invaded, it was weak and starving because the taxes had stopped flowing and there were no more lands to conquer. And in number five, they say that they were stirring up the people. And that was seen as Pilate as a possibility of a riot. Pilate, being the Roman governor, was very concerned about keeping peace. And even though he had married into the Caesar's family, he didn't have carte blanche to do whatever he wanted. If the Jews were able to build an army and were able to kick out the Roman guards and therefore stop the taxes and eventually march on Rome, Pilate would be to blame and he would most certainly lose his life. And the sixth is he made himself out to be a king. And when Pilate questions Jesus in John 18 and the beginning of 19, 90% of his questions are about this title of king, and does he have a kingdom, and is there a hidden army somewhere? And Jesus is saying, "My kingdom's not of this world, that I do not have an army that is going to come and fight for me." And there's this back and forth about this idea of Jesus being a king, because in the Roman minds, It was illegal to crown kings that they did not approve of. Of course, you had King Herod the Great, and then Herod's son, who was the king of the Jews during this time, was a political puppet king of the Romans, a very political king, not understanding the spiritual things, and he was actually bored with Jesus when Jesus was taken to King Herod, the son of the great Herod. He wanted him to do tricks. He wanted him to do things to entertain him, to be a court jester. And Jesus would not do that. And so that caused Herod to be upset. And he was upset and he threw him back to Pilate. But he could find nothing wrong. He could find no crime committed by Jesus. And in the same way, Pilate questions Jesus extensively. And he pronounces in 19, 6 and 7 that he finds nothing wrong, that in the Roman court system that he was running, he absolved him of all guilt, is the Roman phrase that is used to convince or to say that somebody is not guilty, as we would say today. And so Pilate has made his judgment. Pilate has said that this person is not worthy of death, that there's nothing wrong, that you need to take him back. And they say, well, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says, in a mocking way, because they did not have the authority or the means to do it, he says, you take him and crucify him yourself, because I'm not going to. And then the crux, the seventh accusation, the accusation that was at the heart of Caiaphas's mind was given. And when you look at these six and the seventh, they are in many ways a smokescreen. A system had been set up that modern equivalency would be organized crime. It was religious organized crime that you had to pay basically protection money to the Pharisees and to the Sanhedrin, and if you would pay that, they would pray for you and get your sins forgiven. And so it was a spiritual benefit, but it was extortion from the people and it was organized crime. And if you were poor or you were a prostitute or a tax collector, a sellout to the Roman government, you would be ignored and therefore cast out of the kingdom of God by the Pharisees. The Pharisees would have no time for you if you were an obvious public sinner. And so when Jesus comes and he spends time with the prostitutes and he spends times with the tax collectors, the people that publicly had been declared by the religious crime bosses that these people had no place in heaven, that God did not like them, that God was going to ignore them and cast them out at the final judgment, Jesus instead has dinner with them and meets with them and speaks with them and forgives their sins. And this is such a spiritual anathema, problem, cursing from the Pharisees that they mentally could not get their head around it, that perhaps we see things today on the news of such great evil that people have done, and we say, well, I cannot understand that. I cannot understand how people can do this to other people. In the same way, the Pharisees, because they were generationally locked into this system, they had been trained from very young ages, like their father had been trained from a very young age for about 250 years at this point. It had been going. They knew this as absolute truth, that God followed the money, that God liked outward religious perfection, and that God truly did not care what went on in your heart. That was the view of the Pharisees. And there are groups today, there are offshoots of the Orthodox Jewish sects who believe that today. You wouldn't call them Pharisees and they wouldn't accept that title, but they believe that it is outward perfection, and so they dress immaculately in their black robes with their black hat, and they don't cut the ringlets of their hair, and they pray and they chant and they do everything that Leviticus and Deuteronomy tells them to do, because they believe God is only looking at the outside. But Jesus said, no, he looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. And so even though a person might have been pushed into tax collecting because they had no choice, it was the only way they could survive, or if they were pushed into prostitution because, let's say that a husband died and they were young married and they couldn't get into another marriage, women had no option. They couldn't go work in an office somewhere. Women did not work in the public. They worked in the home and they worked in the home fields. And so if they did not have a home or home fields, they would be pushed by society into something like prostitution or thievery or illegal activities. And Jesus saw that these people had no choice, that they had hearts that were seeking God, but they were pushed into something that they couldn't help. And so he forgave them and he showed them the better way, and he showed them the heart condition is the most important. And so you have this group of Pharisees whose system was working really great. And they got along with the Romans, and they got along with people, and they were rich, and they had land, and they had palaces, and they just, it was going, and Jesus comes and says, you got it all wrong. You got it all backwards. And Jesus was taking the common folk and convincing them, because they had no choice but to follow God at this point, because he gave them hope, and the hope was real. And as his following grew, and when you have things like the feeding of the 5,000, where the 5,000, as soon as they had their fill, said, hey, Jesus, be our king. We want you to be king. The Pharisees saw this, and they were scared to death, because if 5,000 people marched on Jerusalem to overtake the religious system and to wipe out the Pharisees, they might have been able to do it. And so the conflict of worldviews, the conflict of visions, the conflict of how God responds to people is the main problem between the Pharisees and Jesus Christ. And it comes to a head when they finally tell Pilate that we have a law in John 19:7, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. And this is the key, because if Jesus Christ is God, then whatever he says to the Pharisees is true. And if God is judging the Pharisees, then all that they have, all that they want, all that they understand is now gone. And so they couldn't wrap their mind around it. And so the question we have today is, when Jesus, or did Jesus, claim to be the Son of God? What does it mean to be the Son of God? Is he in fact the Son of God? When we start in the Gospels, we see the life of Jesus. And one of the first things that happens is he gets baptized. And when he comes out of the water, there's a voice from heaven. And it says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we could, you know, read that and we go, well, yeah, Cecil B. DeMille made voices come from heaven too, that we have technology which can fake this. They had nothing. They were out in the wide open. They had no speakers hidden in the trees. They had no electricity. If a voice came from up there, it had to be God Almighty. And as people were gathered around, John the Baptist and all the people who had come to him to gain the baptism of repentance, they all stood dumbfounded because a voice that everybody could hear echoed and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so very early in Jesus' ministry, God himself, as the first witness, is declaring that he has a son. Then he goes and he's transfigured. He takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up to the top of a hill. And Jesus begins to glow. He gets a temporary version or vision of his future glorified body. And he glows, and there's Moses and Elijah, and they're having a conversation over something. And it says, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So at this miraculous event, miraculous vision, this transfiguration, God's voice once again speaks out of nothing and says, "This is my beloved Son." And so God himself and anybody who was there would have no difficulty believing that it was God's voice, I'm sure. We can read this casually, but being in the presence of God's spoken word, I'm sure, is a life-changing event. Jesus himself, when he is talking with the Pharisees, when he is talking with his disciples, and the disciples ask him, "Show us the Father." And he says, "I and the Father are one." And so Jesus Christ, as the second witness, are saying that he is God, he is divine, he is the Son of God. And in John 14, once again they say, Jesus says, "Have you been with us so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you then say to us, 'Show us the Father'?" And so Jesus, as what we will call the second witness, is stating that he is divine. He rarely called himself the Son of God. His favorite title for himself was the Son of Man, because he wanted to say and be and show us that he is one of us. And in every way, he was just like us. But he was also fully God, 100% God and 100% man. In Mark 14, 61-62, "But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, of the God of power, and coming with a cloud of heaven.'" Jesus talking there about Revelation 18, 19, somewhere around there, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when John in the book of Revelation finally sees a vision of heaven. He sees Jesus Christ standing next to God the Father. And in John 15, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. And when we say the Holy Spirit, we are talking about the third person of the Trinity. We believe in a triune God. You say, "Explain that." I say, "I can't." God is three in one. He is all one God, but with three personalities, or three persons, we say. One being, three persons. When Jesus walked the earth, he really did pray to God the Father in heaven. He wasn't praying to himself. They are separate, the same, but we believe in a triune God. And so the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And Jesus, talking about the Holy Spirit, says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And so the Holy Spirit, the third witness, if you will also say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is divine. Angels spoke of this. When Jesus was being born, Gabriel shows up to Mary and says, "And I behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." So even before he is physically born on this earth, he is described as the angelic beings, as the Son of God. And when the multitude of the angels appeared to the shepherds, and the angel answered her, oh, this is to Mary again, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born. He will be called Holy, the Son of God." When the angels appeared to the shepherds, and the angels said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." A couple times Jesus impacted the lives of demons. And once in Matthew, he said, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before this time?'" So everything else could have been kind of a conspiracy. But here's our demons that hate God, and they're still calling Jesus the Son of God. Once again, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him as an act of worship and cried out, "You are the Son of God." We also have every gospel writer. We have four gospels, and every single one of them present Jesus Christ as the Son of God. All of them have a virgin birth story, except for John. John takes it even further back than that. "Within the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with Him." And so the idea is not foreign. The high priest is not making this up. The high priest has heard what the people have said. No doubt throughout the last week of Jesus' life, we can believe that the high priest even talked to witnesses, because that was their practice to evaluate things. And they might have even called in Mary, the mother of Jesus, and she would have confirmed that an angelic being called him the Son of God. And so this is not something they're just pulling out of the air. You have John the Baptist, who says, "I have seen and have borne witness to this is the Son of God." Lastly, we have at the cross, Jesus is on the cross. Many would consider that the end of his earthly ministry. But Jesus was not done. Jesus had two thieves, and one of those thieves was going to go with him. And so we have that story in Luke. One of the criminals who was hanged rallied at him, railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving in the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And an afterlife kingdom is the realm, is the focus of God and the divine. Jesus can only have an afterlife kingdom if he is God. And lastly, there was a centurion who saw Jesus and how he died and how he forgave people and all the things that were going on the cross. And in Matthew it says, "And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" So you have people who have no religious training, people who didn't know Jesus from anybody on the street, people who lived in a different world, looked at this man for a few hours, and they were able to determine that he is in fact the Son of God. And so the evidence from Scripture is that Jesus Christ and others had claimed over and over and over and over again that he is the Son of God. And the response of the Pharisees is, well, then we have to kill him, which is weird, because if God were to show up today, I'm sure there are many who would run to him and fall down at his feet. But there would be a large group of people who would say, "Kill him if we could," because God, when he goes against my own view and he goes against my own paradigm and he goes against how I was raised and the things that I think I know, and it's a shock, it's an instant paradigm shift, our response is fall down and worship or run away as fast as we can. And because there was a system, Caiaphas couldn't run away. Caiaphas had to kill Jesus. And this idea of Jesus being the Son of God and Jesus being divine did not stop with his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. As churches were planted and as people began to read the Gospels and the writings of Paul and the things that were coming up, some of them began to say, well, Jesus Christ could not be God. Yes, he was a great man. Yes, he was perhaps even sinless, but he was God's representative. He was not God Almighty. And so in 325, a group of Christians and church leaders got together in Nicene, and they wrote what is called a confession or a creed. And it starts by saying, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible." And the second part says, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." And then it goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit and the church. But they were trying to put down a heresy that said Jesus Christ was not divine. And so they threw every word and every phrase they could think of into this, saying, "God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made." In other words, the true church of which we are the descendants of, the true church will always believe that Jesus Christ is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten but not made. Jesus Christ is eternal as God the Father is eternal, as the Holy Spirit is eternal. And so today, as Christ is being preached and as we witness and as we take this truth that is in Scripture out to the world, people will either have one of two responses. Either they will respond in faith and become part of the kingdom of God, or they will say, "I want nothing of it." And today people will say, "I don't believe." That's the biggest thing today, is they consider the Bible and the stories of Jesus Christ as total fiction, as a fairy tale. And there is a very strong nihilism coming out today, believing there is nothing spiritual, that I only have what is in this life, and therefore to eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow I will die is all this world has. It's all this world has from day to day. And we become the shining light. We become the carrier of the gospel truth. And we tell people and we preach it and we show it and we exist as a church to tell the world that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten but not made, that Jesus Christ came as a perfect man, perfect God, perfect man, lived a perfect life and died on the cross. And His blood is strong enough, is powerful enough, is godly enough, however you want to say it, to cover all of your sins. And if you only believe, if you come to Him in faith, then the work of the cross will be applied to your life. And at the end of time, when you pass away, or if Jesus Christ comes sooner than that, you will stand before God Almighty and Him seeing the work of Christ on you, seeing God's alien righteousness on you, will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because Jesus Christ is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten and not made. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we just praise You for the life of Christ. And even though there are truths in Scripture that we say, I don't get it, we know for a fact what it means for us, that we can have eternal life by faith through grace in Christ alone, and that Christ is the only way to eternal life. Christ is the only way to live forever. And Lord, we just praise You for that and pray that as we go from here this week, that the Spirit of Resurrection Sunday, the Spirit that You have put into us, the Holy Spirit sent by God the Father, who is testifying of Jesus Christ, will make us those who testify about Jesus Christ. Help us to carry the truth wherever we go. We ask all this through the blood of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Living Free Today. This has been a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California, 94580. Email us for more information at info@livingfreetoday.org. Our website is www.livingfreetoday.org. Our telephone number is 510-278-2622. If you're looking for a church, come visit us on Wednesdays at 4 p.m. for Bible study and at 10:45 Sunday morning. God bless you as you live daily in His presence. This has been Deacon Luis Ramazzini, Living Free Today.